Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here, leading us here this morning. Thank you for showing us grace and kindness that we have this opportunity to hear from your word. Help us, Lord, to hear you and to trust more in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if, other than being here at church, you're a part of some other group, some other society or club, if you will. There are an endless amount of groups that you can be a part of today. Whatever hobby you have, whatever interest or concern, there's something for you, right? And that's whether in person or online these days, too. You can find a lot of online groups. I think most of us desire to be in something like that, some sort of group, maybe a club or a team. Maybe you don't like groups. I'm not sure. But do you like to belong to something? Do you like to belong to a group of people or maybe just one person? That feeling of belonging, I think, is, you know, in all of us. That feeling that I, as an individual, am worthy of being a part of something other than just myself. To know that these other people or this one person recognizes me and approves of me. That I think we can all relate to. And that feeling is compounded the more exclusive the group is, isn't it? To make the team over all the other athletes, to get that highly sought after job over all the other candidates. You're on the inside, everyone else on the outside. Makes you feel kind of special. What about what we're doing right now? What about church? Do you ever think of church that way? You are God's church. We have the truth. It's kind of exclusive, right? It feels kind of exclusive. The Jews, if you remember from last week, thought this way when it came to the Samaritans. The Jews understood themselves to be the people of God, not the Samaritans. Now, the Jews had some backing to what they had against the Samaritans. The Samaritans had engaged in some wrong teaching. They worshipped at the wrong temple. But the Jews hated the Samaritans. Rather than engage with them and try to get them to see reason, the Jews ignored the Samaritans and really just wanted them to get what they deserve. But as we saw last week, the gospel, the church, is different. The Samaritans are not excluded. They're invited in. Verse 25 of Acts 8, it picks up with the perspective of the apostles as they make their way back to Jerusalem. So you might think, okay, it's a good time to go back to Jerusalem and see how the church is doing there. But God has more plans outside of Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Having an angel of the Lord come to you, I imagine, puts you in a select group of Old Testament characters. If that happens to you, then you should probably listen to what he says. This is the word of God. But this word is a bit odd. The place where Philip is directed, look, is a desert place, a wasteland. If you've just spent time in cities, as Philip has, preaching the gospel, where there's massive crowds to listen, why would you go where now no one is? And what is more, do you notice any specific details in God's instructions here? What's the plan? Travel the road to Gaza? Then what? No details. Why not? If angel, not the angel of the Lord, but angel my wife, she's close to that, but angel my wife and I need to run some errands and we're going to bring our kids. I've found out that if I tell Sawyer what exactly we're going to do, What's not going to come out of his mouth is, "Father, those sound like great plans. Let's do that." No, no, he has some plans of his own that he wants me to adopt. You know, sometimes I do wish that I could see all the plans God has in store for me before I die. I want to know. But then again, if I'm honest with myself, if God did show me everything he has planned for me, there are going to be more than a few things I want to negotiate with him. Instead of praying, "God, show me your plan," perhaps we should pray, "God, prepare me to do whatever your plan is when it comes." Philip is prepared. Verse 27, and he rose and went. And what did he find? "And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" Okay. Here may be why God does not give Philip every detail. Philip travels the desert road waiting for some sign. All he finds, though, is an Ethiopian eunuch heading home. What kind of sign is that? This man looks very different than Philip. He might as well have a sign hanging around his neck saying, "I'm not one of you." He's Ethiopian. He lives around 200 miles away from Jerusalem. This journey could take him up to 5 months. Ethiopia, south of Egypt. In Bible times, it's a place called Cush. It's not where modern-day Ethiopia is. It's a bit more north. However, during this time in our text, and in the early church, it's considered what they would call the end of the world. Now, perhaps not because everyone thought that's where the earth ends. Maybe some thought that. But because it's so far, you don't just go there. You don't travel to Ethiopia. If you, as a Jew, have no dealings with the Samaritans, your neighbors, how much less do you have to do with Gentiles from such far-off pagan nations? The Spirit has dealings with this man. So he prompts Philip to join the chariot. Now, we'll see soon that Philip is quick. He's quick to obey the Spirit. He doesn't put up a fight. I don't think Philip really wants to avoid this man because of prejudice. But what do you do with Gentiles at this time? Gentiles are outside of the people of Israel. More so than Samaritans. Now, according to God's law, Gentiles could be a part of Israel. If a Gentile wanted to worship the God of Israel, he could be circumcised, follow the commandments. He would be a part of the assembly, part of the assembly of Israel. Now, not every guy wanted to be circumcised, but you could still worship Yahweh. If you wanted to do that, you could. That's great. You would be in the Gentile court at the temple. You couldn't go where the Jews are, and you're never fully included among the people. Now look, this Ethiopian, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So in a sense, you know, he looks different from Philip, but he belongs, right? Well, Philip may not know any of this at the moment, but even if Philip does know that the Ethiopian is a Gentile who worships Yahweh, there's more to this man than that he's just a Gentile. And that makes the Spirit's command for Philip to go to him shocking. Notice, this man is a eunuch. He's the treasurer, it says, for the Ethiopian queen. Now, the name Candace is probably not her actual name. Candace is a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. And it was common practice for those who looked after Candace's chamber or treasury to be eunuchs. Now, why does all that matter? Why does that matter that he's a eunuch? Gentiles can become a part of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 23:1, though, says something a little odd. It actually prevents a eunuch from entering the assembly of God's people. And I'll let you look that verse up at home. This Ethiopian doesn't belong in the assembly. He's unclean. And he's got to know that. Being close to Egypt, the Ethiopians are well aware of the Israelites. They know of their time in the land and then their deportation from that land. The Queen of Sheba nearby, this man's home, paid tribute to Solomon when he was king. But there's more. This man is reading the scriptures. He comes to Jerusalem to worship. He doesn't just know of Yahweh and Israel. He conforms to their worship. How did he hear of that, all of that? How did he know to go to Jerusalem? Well, if you remember back in your Old Testament, God dispersed his people across the surrounding nations as a punishment for their idolatry and their continual rebellion against God. And at a point, it was time for them to come back. But some of them didn't. Some of them stayed in their new homes. We know that this dispersion went as far as Egypt and apparently Ethiopia. There are Jews there. This Ethiopian has grown up around the religion of the Jews, and he's chosen to follow the God of Israel, even though that God, in his word, says he has no place among the assembly. If you're here this morning and would not label yourself a Christian, if you don't trust in Christ, do you feel like there's some password that you can't figure out on how to get involved in the church? You know that there's something here you want, or else you wouldn't be here, but there's still something preventing you, it seems, from being fully among the people here. What is it? What is it? Or some of you who are believers may not think you have full access to life here at Good Shepherd. You're in the Gentile court, not among the assembly. You don't act enough like a Christian during the week, like all those other people. The people are too young or too old for me. I don't have kids. I'm in a different life situation than everyone else. I don't have the same interests. I look different. How do I fit in here? What do I need to change something about myself in order to feel more like I belong? What can the eunuch do to belong to the people of God? God has sort of made it impossible for him, hasn't he? Is God like a child bully at the door to a fort asking you what the password is, even though he's changing it every 5 minutes? Why does God want to keep this man out? Does he want to keep him out? According to the law, what kind of person does God accept? God says in Exodus 19 that if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Okay, obey what he says, his commands. Easy enough, right? Give it to me. Give me the list. What are the commands so that I can be a part? I can be a part of this thing going on. Well, here's one. Here's just one. It's the one actually we said earlier this morning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's no password, just a question. Do you love God with every fiber of your being? And don't forget who asks you, the God who knows your heart and mind. There's no fooling him. Turns out, you and I don't meet a standard, God's standard. We're far from being in God's group if that's what we have to do. How can we fix it? Can you fix it? Can you? The eunuch can't reverse his physical situation. How much less can he change his heart, his soul, the things he thinks about. He travels the long road back home, going further and further from the temple of God. And I wonder if that weighs on him as a constant reminder of his actual status before God, far away. Then why has he come to Jerusalem in the first place? Isn't that odd? Why has he come? Now notice what book he's reading. It's Isaiah. The scrolls at this time are expensive. It's not just a bunch of Christian bookstores you can go to and just buy a Bible for, I don't know how much, I mean, you could get a real cheap one for what, 10 bucks? It's not like that. He has to pick carefully which scroll to have. What draws him to Isaiah? Now, I don't know for sure. We're not told. But I do wonder if there's a certain text in Isaiah that this eunuch really likes. Maybe a life verse, if you will. Let's take Isaiah 56, 3 through 5, which says this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I know who I am. I know what God's law says. And I know I can't change myself to conform to it. But God's promised to accept me. How? How's that going to work out? Verse 30, back in Acts chapter 8. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now he hears this man reading out loud is a common practice at this time. I wish evangelism was that easy. Could you imagine? Someone sitting next to you at Starbucks, they're reading the Gospel of John out loud, right by you. And then they look up and they're puzzled. And they ask themselves, what does that mean? What an entry point. Do you understand what you just read? Because sometimes the details in God's word are not so clear at first, are they? How can God show forgiveness to thousands of generations, but by no means clear the guilty, as Exodus 34 says? How does that work? How will God accept you if you do not meet his requirements? Now, if you're confused, you could make up your own solution to these problems. Act as though you understand what's going on. It could be, if I don't add up to what God wants, then he must not want me, and I don't want anything to do with him. Or, okay, here are the requirements. I'll just try harder. That must be the way. Or maybe even, if he didn't want me this way, he should have made me different. This is how I am. This is how he made me. So he's got to accept me for who I am. But is that what God's word actually says? If God didn't want you knowing him and what he wants, he wouldn't have given you his word. But he has given you his word. He wants you to know his plan. But that doesn't mean we're never confused. The Ethiopian here is on a long desert road back to the ends of the earth, but it's really his mind. His mind is a wasteland. He doesn't understand. There's some hard texts in the Bible. Verse 32. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. This text comes from Isaiah 53. What kind of passage is this? There's a man who will be slaughtered and won't object to it? Even though he doesn't deserve to be killed, what's going on? Why would he go through such a thing? What does it have to do with you? Well, the answer to that last question really depends on who he's talking about. And the Ethiopian asks in verse 34, about whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? This is a question still being asked today. Isaiah 53 has to do with who we call the servant of the Lord. Who is he? Who is this servant? Is he Isaiah? Is he Israel? Is he some unknown character? How are you going to figure that out? How are you going to figure out which interpretation it is? You need a guide to help you understand, to help us understand. The Ethiopian eunuch understands that he needs a guide. And if you recognize that too and ask for help, help always comes. The Holy Spirit will not leave you in the dark forever. And that doesn't mean, it does not mean he's going to send you an angel to interpret the scripture for you, or that he's going to give you some secret knowledge about what the text actually means. No, God could have sent his angel to the eunuch. He could have given the eunuch an understanding just by himself, but he doesn't. What does he do? He sends Philip. He sends teachers, preachers, others who have studied God's word a little longer to come alongside you. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The phrase there, opened his mouth, this phrase prepares you for a formal message or lecture. Philip knows what he's going to say. Just as Jesus promised his disciples, the Spirit is giving Philip the words to speak here. Isaiah 53 is not about Isaiah or Israel or some unknown person. Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. More specifically, it's about the good news of Jesus. Now, how can a text as dark and morbid as "like a sheep he was led to the slaughter" be good news? Now, Philip, it says, began with this passage of scripture. Surely he looks at the surrounding passages. Perhaps we should do the same. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, open to that text, Isaiah 53. Let's see if we can pinpoint any good news here, starting in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The servant is despised, rejected. We hid our faces from him. He doesn't belong with us. In fact, even God himself rejects him. And yet, look, whose grief and sorrows does he carry? His own? Oh, ours, yours, mine. This is interesting to me because there are many people who are happy to deny Jesus, right? I wouldn't always characterize people who despise Jesus right now as in grief and sorrow all the time. Sometimes they throw great parties, right? Very happy people. Well, I shouldn't assume that because someone looks joyful, they actually are. I mean, how many times have we heard this sort of story? A comedian or overall happy person taking their own life? Because what they've looked for to give them life, where they've gone for acceptance, it fails. It always does. The scriptures say that everyone deep down knows there's a God. And everyone knows that they do not add up to God's standard. That's why we naturally hate the law, or why we think it's too harsh. Because we're lawbreakers. Sinners. Lawbreakers don't like the law. And the consequence of that sin is death. So acting as though nothing is wrong in life or in you, it's just not commendable, it's pitiable. I remember a few years back when I was in college, I was invited to a dinner by a friend with his family. And the moment I walked into his house, it was chaos. Like, mom's countenance had like a numbness to it. There were little kids who were rude and disobedient. The house was a wreck. Dad, nowhere to be found until dinner time. He was upstairs playing video games. And then all throughout the meal, he was just oblivious to the chaos going around him. Never talking to his wife, never talking to his kids, acting as if nothing was wrong. I wanted to just take him by the shoulders and shake him and say, don't you know that your life and your family is a wreck? How can you act this way? I didn't do that. Wanted to. But then, you know, if you do that, you have to think about all the bad stuff, right? Like how wretched you are, and like preaching sin, man, that's just gonna bring sorrow, right? Well, there's some truth to that. Would you rather pretend like everything is okay when it's not? Or would you rather be shaken by the shoulders to see the real situation? It's jarring, but it's necessary. You don't really want it, but it's necessary. Because if you decide to know the situation, it's not going to be pretty. You will be sorrowful. Sin does that. But then why are we here this morning? Are we here to just hear how sinful we are and go home? Why are we here this morning? Have you and I cracked the code to this exclusive society of God's people? Well, are you blameless in all that you do? Are you perfectly righteous in God's sight? I'm not. So why am I here? You and I can't meet God's standards ever. Just ever. There's no code to crack. That's not God's plan, for you to just figure out how to get right with him on your own. It's not his plan. Knowledge of sin should bring a sense of sorrow and grief, but not so that you're weighed down by it. Not so that you carry the burden of your sin. That's not the point. The point so that you can lay that burden down. In fact, so that you can lay it on someone else's back. Not Isaiah's, not Israel's. Jesus carries the burden. Jesus was led by the Jews and the Romans to the cross. Jesus did not make a fuss. He did not cry out for justice, though he was innocent. He stood there silently as he was beaten, spit upon, ridiculed, whipped, crucified on the cross. Why? Because he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and with his wounds, we are healed. We are healed. The punishment for your sin laid on Jesus Christ when he dies on the cross. Okay, so what do you do? What does that mean? And back in Acts 8, verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, this may sound a little technical, what I'm about to say, but stay with me because I think it has bearing on the meaning here of what the eunuch says. If you look closely in your Bible, you'll notice that verse 37 is missing. It was verse 36 on to verse 38. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote referencing it. Verse 37 says that Philip told the eunuch, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch replies, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And this is omitted from our text because it's not in the early manuscripts of Acts, and it most likely is a scribal addition. After all, there's no talk here about a decision of faith before baptism, so a scribe thought it prudent to add that. But in doing that, though the scribe obviously meant well, he actually takes, I think, the force away from the eunuch's words. Is the eunuch asking, like the crowd at Pentecost, "What must I do to be saved?" If so, this is a weird way of saying that. What prevents me from being baptized? It's an odd way of saying that. Does anything prevent him? Or is he asking a rhetorical question? Like Peter in Acts 10, when a group of Gentiles received the Spirit. There, Peter asks, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" The answer is implied within the question. No one can withhold it. Nothing prevents you from being baptized. Now, it's assumed, yes, that from the eunuch asking this, that he believes in Jesus. That's assumed. But now he knows. Nothing's preventing me from baptism. Philip must have remembered Peter's words at Pentecost when sharing the gospel with this eunuch, because the eunuch knows about baptism. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." While the sign of circumcision in Israel invites some people into the people of Israel, baptism invites everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of belonging to God is for all who God calls. You cannot work really hard at obeying the law in order to be accepted by him. The law is not the password. But here are the waters of baptism, the sign that when received by faith in Jesus Christ, ushered you into the church. And so, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. No matter the race, class, gender, age, past or current life situation, or sin, you can repent, be baptized, and receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You can belong to God. Now, I should say this. Does that mean anyone who just walks into the church simply belongs just by being in the building? Someone, some youth wrote downstairs on the blackboard one time, something like, "First you belong, then you believe." I don't know who did it to this day. Hilarious. False. If you don't believe right now, if you don't trust in Christ, yes, you are welcome. Stay. Listen, be involved. But Jesus does not offer you the sentiment of belonging, just like this feeling, this feel-good membership in some group. It's not what he's offering you. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, if you don't repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, then you don't belong to God and his people. And that's just the harsh truth. But you can belong. What prevents you from believing today? The church is not a group, or should not be a group, that turns away applicants who don't add up in their works. Well, none of us add up. Come to Christ. He's the password. Trust in his finished work on the cross. He took your sins from you so that you will be forgiven and made right before God. And if you're here this morning and you do not feel like you belong, but you do trust in Jesus, you have repented, you have received him, that's all that matters. The one thing that unites us is our common faith in Jesus Christ. If you trust in him, you're in the right place. Sure, it's nice to have other things in common with one another. That's fine. But none of those things unite us as strongly and truly as our faith in Jesus. All of us who trust in Christ have been baptized with the same baptism. We are, as Ephesians says, one body, and we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Philip and the eunuch do not have much in common. They come out of the water in verse 39, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way, rejoicing." They part ways, but in their common faith, they are now brothers. They're united to Christ together. The Spirit carries Philip away. We don't know what that looked like, whether it means Philip disappeared or the Spirit led him away from the eunuch down another road. It sounds as if Philip does vanish miraculously. This would be a miraculous work of God. Kind of, if that's true, it reminds me of Jesus disappearing before the eyes of the two disciples in Luke 24, you may remember. Jesus opens up their eyes to understand the scriptures. And after Jesus disappears in the breaking of the bread, the disciples don't look for him. They rejoice and they go and tell the disciples. Why do they rejoice? Why does this eunuch rejoice when Philip is stripped from him, his guide, the one who showed him the way? The eunuch now has the Spirit. The Spirit has unveiled his eyes to see Christ. Yes, Deuteronomy 23:1 hinders him, prevents him. It's to remind him that the whole law prevents him from being accepted by God because he can't do it. But Christ has done it for him. In verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Philip will settle here for the remainder of Acts. His story, by and large, for Acts, is done. The Spirit has used him. He will continue to use him. But he has used him mightily in our text, not only to save the Samaritans, but to preach the gospel to the end of the world. The Ethiopian heads back home. And I'm sure that he goes to do what Philip goes to do in all the towns with the Ethiopian's friends and family. You can go home rejoicing. You belong to Jesus. You may not feel this rejoicing, but know this: whatever disruption is going on in your life, whatever loneliness or abandonment you may feel, whatever sickness, whatever sin plagues you, the Spirit has guided you here this morning not to condemn you. He's brought you to Christ, who's here, with open arms to receive you wherever you are in life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your law that shows us we are sinners. And thank you for sending Christ and giving us your Spirit to look to him, not to ourselves. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for freeing us from our sin and uniting us to one another. Would you continue to bind us in that unity here at Good Shepherd? And we give you all the glory, Lord, for this morning. And we look forward to, Lord, the opportunities that come ahead this week where, by your strength, we can share this word with others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.